Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through another week, for your protection, for your many demonstrations of love and mercy and kindness to us. We thank you for another Lord's Day, a place to meet, a good reason to meet. We thank you for our Bibles, the truth that you've revealed. We thank you for the Son and for giving us salvation in Him. Pray that we would enjoy gospel comforts today and would embrace gospel duties. Give us much help as we open our Bibles to learn right now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they set sail on the empty after Christmas December streets, getting their bearings, gaining a little momentum, push forward. By the gentle breeze of optimism, they are inclined to veer off course up against the windy currents of the January grind. They sprout green and fresh in the soil of good New Year's intentions, but shrink and wilt before the groundhog casts his shadow in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. They come dressed for success in high-end velour sweatsuits and brightly colored spandex, often with a neglected price tag flickering in their wake. Like little engines that could, they chug along, thinking they can, huffing and puffing with a slight hunch in the shoulders and an odd swing of one leg because their new sneakers aren't quite broken in yet. Beads of sweat glisten on tight expressions of regret as they pass by you. They are, of course, they're new gym members, that's right. And they've joined the gym because they've made New Year's resolutions. Okay, I thought maybe I haven't done this one before. Resolutions. This is the time of year when people are inclined, in general, to make resolutions. Can you name some typical New Year's resolutions? To get skinny. That's right. That's right. Jay? Get organized. That's right. To eat less and exercise more, to spend less time at the buffet and more time buffeting my body, to eat more broccoli and drink less beer, to improve a skill or break a bad habit, to turn over a new leaf, to straighten up and fly right. New Year's resolutions. It's the time when folks frequently make them. Can you define just simply what it means to resolve to do something? If you were going to define, I resolve. To be determined? That's right. Good. It's to decide. It's to choose. It's to determine. To change. To make a positive action in a new direction. That's right. Resolve is the game plan of the football coach as they leave the locker room and enter the field. It's the blueprint of the architect as they start to lay the foundation. Resolve is the map quest of the vacationer as they set out for their destination. It's to resolve is to design a strategy and to decide and to determine to do it. And the premise of our lesson today is resolved. My Christian resolves matter. Okay, we'll just state it simply because I'm running out of board. Or it's good, it's proper, it's right for Christians to make resolves. Or to make resolutions for righteousness, we'll say. And naturally, our premise requires some further explanation. That's what the lesson's about. But before we can go any further, Mr. Sneering Secular Scoffer butts in. And he says, well, listen, making resolutions is pretty much the only good thing that Christians ever do. So says Mr. Scoffer. Mr. Scoffer makes this statement because of his fundamental belief that, this is Mr. Scoffer, we'll put it here just so you don't get confused. Mr. Scoffer says that the only hope for goodness is human resolve. According to Mr. Scoffer, the only hope for any good in this world is for humans to resolve, to determine, to do good, and to be nice, and to be sincere, and to leave the world a better place. That's what Mr. Scoffer says. That's the only hope for goodness in this world, is human beings like you and me deciding to do good, to be nice, to be sincere, and to leave the world a better place. Mr. Scoffer brings the mindset of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He would say, Mr. Scoffer, that Christianity is mostly a bad thing because it makes people judgmental of others. But even Mr. Scoffer concedes occasionally Christians fall into doing good things when they make good resolves. Even Christians, Mr. Scoffer says, occasionally are good when they decide to do good and be nice and leave the world a better place. He would say, look, who needs Christianity in order to make good resolves? Anybody can do that. Jesus is a non-essential person, says Mr. Scoffer. I put it in quotes, I put it in, this is Mr. Scoffer, if you walk in late and see that on the board, don't believe it. That's what he says. Well, Jesus kind of gives inspiration to Christians to do good. He gives them a positive role model, okay, but let's face it, he's pretty much non-essential. There are lots of other people who could give us good role models. Jesus is just another one. So Mr. Scoffer says, look, human resolve, humans deciding to do right, to do good, to be nice, that's what gives us hope. Whew, man. Mr. Scoffer has come out swinging this morning. His blood is up, but he's stated his case. How do we respond? Well, first of all, I would say that my pen is running out of ink, so I'm going to get another one. I would say that contrary to Mr. Scoffer, that the hope for goodness in the world is not human resolve, but it is God's resolve. God's determination. God has made a choice. The hope for good in the world is not founded primarily on the resolutions and resolve of human beings, but upon the resolve of God to make His glory shine brightly in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. If you're going to use one word to describe that, if you're going to use one word, and it might not be the word I'm thinking of, but if you are going to think of the word that I'm thinking of, the single word that describes God's resolve to rescue sinners, to display His glory through Jesus Christ, you might choose a word that starts with G and ends with L. Gospel. Okay, good. The hope for good in the world is not founded primarily on human resolves to do good and be nice. It's founded primarily on God's resolve to rescue sinners through Christ for His glory. And we'll just refresh our memories quickly with a few statements like Romans chapter 1. Since we've been studying Romans, just a few quick texts. We'll just try to recall from Romans chapter 1 why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. We'll just identify a few elements of the gospel that he lists there in his introduction to Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Well, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Right, it's the power of God for salvation. Good. What else does he tell us about the gospel here in this little concise statement of introduction? It's the power of God to save sinners like you and me. What does the gospel reveal? It reveals the righteousness of God. Good. And how is the gospel received? By faith. And he uses another word there that kind of is in parallel with faith. Believe. Good, that's right. This is an excellent, nice summary. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you, after he goes through a detailed explanation of the gospel, he'll arrive in chapter 11 of Romans, where he will say, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." Here is a nice quick summary of the gospel. The gospel makes God's glory shine in his resolve to exercise his power for the salvation of sinners by revealing to them his righteousness, righteousness received by faith and belief that gives glory to him. And I'm suggesting to you that Mr. Scoffer is wrong, saying that the hope for good in the world does not rest on human resolution to do good, but on divine resolution to do good, to display his glory in saving sinners for Christ's sake. And furthermore, you might ask, well, our topic sentence today, or our premise for our lesson, is, we wrote, "My Christian resolves matter." Well, if the hope for good in the world hinges on God's resolve, how can we say that my resolves and my resolutions matter? Well, that's a very good question. And I'll answer it the following way. Remember, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. We've said that, didn't we? We just said it. I hope you heard it. And I'll suggest to you that the gospel reveals God's righteousness in at least two ways, and there are probably more. Number one, the gospel gives me righteous acceptance by God. Or God accepts me as righteous for Jesus' sake. That's one way. And so we'd read in Romans 5, chapter 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The gospel gives me peace with God. Jesus ends my war with God. Secondly, the gospel gives me righteous, ability or enablement, you might like, to live for God's glory. And so, we would read in Romans 6, verse 13, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." Christ transforms us and makes us new. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us able to live for his glory, to live righteously. He gives us the help and strength we need to put off sin and to pursue righteousness. And it's this part of our salvation, this part we call our justification for Jesus' sake, this part, if we were going to categorize it, we call our sanctification, if you like categories. And it's here that my Christian resolves matter on a regular, recurring basis. Our premise is this: Christian resolutions, Christian resolve-making matters. You and I ought to and need to resolve to obey, to resolve to make progress in our salvation. Your resolutions must be combined with faith in Christ to make you able and strong to do what you resolve to do. Nevertheless, you must engage your will. You must make decisions. You must determine to do something or not by the grace of God, relying and believing and trusting in Him for the strength to do so. We need to repeatedly choose and decide and resolve to be righteous. We need to repeatedly decide and choose and resolve to stop sinning. The gospel gives me comfort and acceptance with God. The gospel also gives me duty to live for His glory. Okay. And we'll just add one other little note about that. Have I confused them so far, dear? Sometimes I can look at my wife and get an idea whether I'm veering off into a jungle of confusion. We'll keep going. All right, good. We've got the nod. All right, the gospel, just by way of summarizing a point in diagrammatic fashion, the gospel gives me comfort. I'm accepted for Jesus' sake. Wonderful truth. I am justified. I have peace with God. The gospel also gives me duty to live for His glory and His good pleasure. Another wonderful gospel truth. Some people's gospel gets out of balance. If this is a fulcrum, and if people embrace a gospel of comfort only, where I'm accepted for Jesus, but I have no duty to do anything, what do we call that kind of distorted gospel? Of I will affirm my gospel comfort in Christ, that I'm accepted, but I will eschew, that's our word for today, eschew, I will ignore, I will neglect, I will ignore and neglect is good enough, my gospel duty. What kind of distorted Christianity is that called?
Antinomianism,
against the law. All right. I can't spell it very well, but we don't like that distorted view. On the other hand, we might have another distorted view of Christianity that embraces duty only, that I must and I must and I must. I can never know for sure that I have comfort with Christ because I must, and when I do enough, then I may know that I have comfort with Christ. What kind of distorted gospel is that? Legalism, where it all rests on what I do. Well, we eschew legalism as well. We eschew antinomianism. We eschew legalism. And we affirm the Bible's balanced gospel of both a comfort enjoyed in Christ, acceptance for His sake only with God, and duty embraced to live for His glory and to live for His good pleasure. Borrowing from John chapter 15, the Christian who is cleansed for Christ's sake abides in Christ, and Christ's word abides in him, and he abides in the love of Christ as he seeks to bear much fruit, because by this is my Father glorified. And it's in that seeking to bear fruit that we make many resolutions. All that was an introduction to simply persuade you that it's right, it's proper, it's common, it's usual for Christians to make resolutions as they rely and abide on Christ to give them strength. And the reason they do so is so that they might bear fruit for the glory of God. So let me give you an example of a Christian who sought to make a good resolve, just to illustrate what I hope, demonstrating. And it regards Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson, the Civil War general. A sermon was preached at Jackson's church, in which his pastor exhorted every male member of the congregation to seek opportunities to lead in public prayer. I'm not sure what the text was for that sermon. Maybe it was Colossians 4:2 that says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe it was 1 Timothy 2:8 that says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In any event, the day following the sermon, a church elder asked Jackson for his reaction. And he said he did not feel that it was his duty to pray because of his halting speech, and he did not believe that others would be edified. Nevertheless, the elder encouraged him to examine the scriptural arguments in favor of the duty and to make it a matter of private prayer. And Jackson agreed to do so. The following day, that same elder spotted Jackson walking by. And he sensed that Jackson was walking faster than usual. The elder assumed that Jackson might be trying to escape any further discussion on the matter. So the elder jogged behind and caught up with Mr. Jackson, wanting to probe further on the ticklish topic. Major Jackson, he asked, have you prayed about the matter that we discussed? Jackson answered, yes, sir. And in fact, I was just on my way to the pastor to ask him to call on me to lead in prayer tonight. Well, note well. He discovered in his Bible what was pleasing to God, and he made a resolve that he would do it. He strategized to walk righteously, and then he determined to follow through on that strategy. He made a Christian resolve, and he looked for an opportunity to carry it out. When he recognized God's will revealed in the Scriptures, he resolved, he committed, he intended to do it. You could say that he formulated a biblical conviction that guided his resolve, and he did not delay or dawdle or dilly-dally about doing it. He was in a hurry to obey. There would be no hesitation. Resolved, revved his engine, and gave speed to his intentions. Here is a good example for us to follow. Use your Bible in order to discover God's will, and wherever you find it, hurry to obey. Unfortunately, despite his well-intentioned resolve, that night at prayer meeting, Jackson's worst fears were realized. As he prayed, he stammered, he stuttered, he halted, long pauses separated the few frail fragments of prayer that he was able to piece together. The bowed heads and closed eyes must have cringed and winced at those awkward moments, probably as they went home from prayer meeting. Families were commenting, debriefing. Oh, did you hear Major Jackson try to pray? Could you believe that guy? He could barely talk. We don't know what they said, but we know how we criticize ourselves, our own prayer meeting, and we can imagine what they must have said. His public praying was pathetic. When the pastor considered this corporate prayer meeting flop, he went to Mr. Jackson And he said, "Well, Mr. Jackson, we do not wish our prayer meetings to be uncomfortable for you. If you prefer, I will not call on you again." But Major Jackson's response represented Christian resolve at its best. He said, "My comfort has nothing in the world to do with it. You, as my pastor, have taught that it is my duty to lead in public prayer. I think so too, and by God's grace, I mean to do it. I wish you would be so good as to call on me more often." Now here is Christian resolve. This is how it ought to work in our sanctification. Jackson's conversion by God's grace made him able. The Scriptures defined his duty, and by God's grace, he resolved to obey and do it, even if it made him uncomfortable. His resolve was driven by a commitment to continue until, by God's grace, he succeeded. And the record shows that indeed he did become one who gained a reputation for effectual public prayer to the edification of many. Now, for the rest of our lesson, what I want to do is just examine some other resolves made famous or recorded by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian of the 18th century, he wrote down about 70 resolutions soon after his conversion at age 19. At age 19, I think I was still watching cartoons, but here he's writing down rather remarkable resolutions. The first 21 resolves he wrote down at a single sitting, and the rest over the course of a year. He wrote these resolves as an exercise in personal devotion. He never meant them to be published or never expected them to be read by people like you and me. But his thoughtful challenges to himself represent a good challenge to us as well. In the introduction to his resolutions, we can hear the gospel foundation that we put on the board a few minutes ago. He wrote there, "Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." I've picked out a few of these 70 to examine. You'll notice that a lot of them have to do with attitude and have to do with the disposition of the heart, his priorities and aims. It's not just, "I'm going to help old ladies across the street more often." He didn't just pick out, "That would be fine. That would be a good resolution. You ought to help more old ladies across the street." But they go deeper than that. And here's the first. I think they're about four, so don't worry. All right. Number one, resolved never to lose one moment in time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to use it in the most profitable way I possibly can. I call this the clock management resolve. I don't know, maybe some of you occasionally listen to football games, but when you listen to football games, you often hear about clock management. Down by 3 points with less than a minute to play, the ball on the 15-yard line, the game on the line, and Al Michaels complains, "They burn their timeouts too early, they only have one left. Did you see how much time they wasted in the huddle? How much time they wasted waiting for the play to come in from the sideline? Why did they have such a long snap count with so few seconds on the clock? That running play used so much time and he failed to get out of bounds to stop the clock. The quarterback has no clock awareness. He shows very poor clock management." If fans of fans and commentators get all of a dither about wasting time in the game of football, then certainly we must make good use of our time in the reality of life. Edwards' point is this, that time is running out and the game is on the line. So improve and use your time profitably and manage your clock well, because it contains a finite number of ticks. Can you cite any specific scriptures that would reinforce the importance of wise clock management? Any scriptures that would say, well, yeah, Edwards has a Bible-informed resolve here? Or maybe you just thought up a happy thought that resonates with us because we like that word resonate. Gary, also known as Wayne.
Is Ephesians 5, verse 16, the best use of time because the days are evil? I think it's most commonly referred to as redeeming the time.
Good. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Redeem the time. Making the most use of your time, for the days are evil. Can you think of any other scriptures that would advocate for wise clock management? Pastor?
Psalm 9, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you an heart of wisdom.
Good. And verse 10, too. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. We may get 70, we may get 80 years, but in any event, teach us to number our days.
Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today.
Good. Make good use of the today that you have. And God gives you the next hour and the next day to exercise faith and dependence upon Him. These are excellent examples. There's James 4:14, you are just a vapor. Psalm 39, verse 5, my days are as a handbreadth. Every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 102, verse 11, my days are like a lengthened shadow. Quick, think of three ways to waste your time.
Television,
good. That's right. Think of another example. Facebook, but nobody does Facebook anymore. Now everybody does Instagram. Okay, I never knew that. I never did Facebook in the first place, but I'm already out of date because everybody's doing Instagram, which I don't do either. But both can be a great waste of time. That's right. A good rule of thumb is if your couch and your TV are your favorite pieces of furniture, then you're probably not using good clock management. Well, now think of three or four ways to improve your time.
Read
the scripture. All right, good. But it's one of those days where everything's going poorly and you get delayed and still read your scripture. Maybe have that 3x5 card already written in your pocket, so when you're stuck and you were going to do this, but you can't because there's a delay and you're stuck here and all those good plans you had are now kind of, they're all in a mess. And so, you could pull your Bible memory card out and work on that. You could plan ahead. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can make allowances for delays and frustrations. You can recall James 4:14 and 15. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Spend your minutes like you spend your money. Well, maybe not. Know how much you got and spend it wisely. Consider another resolution of Edwards. And it is this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Which is kind of related to the first one. It's clock management of a different sort, you could say. This is the 1 hour left resolve. It's the live with no regrets resolve, you could say. Those with a last day mindset will be less likely to dally with sin. It's a resolve to live with no regrets about what I could have done or what I should have done. Our lives would be instantly reprioritized if we knew that we only had 60 more minutes to live. Our to-do list might look a lot different. And at least two of those priorities would include gaining an awareness of my most important audience and defining my chief ambition. My most important audience. And my chief ambition. And I think I meant for you to turn to, well, no, I didn't. But who is my most important audience? God. Okay, good. And what ought my chief ambition to be? Right, to please and glorify Him. If I knew I only had 1 hour left, these would be, I think, in much clearer focus. They're true whether we realize it or not, but they would become much clearer to us. Where do we learn in the Bible that the omnipresent God is our most important audience? I guess that would be... Where do we learn the importance of living with an awareness that we're under the eye of God, that He sees what we do and He... Yes, Leslie.
Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14.
What does it say? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14.
Now all have been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil.
Okay, good. Fear God and keep His commandments. He will bring every deed to judgment. Those are the last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Good, and I was thinking of Psalm 139, which you can turn to. We'll just read a few of those verses. It says there, I'll read 12 whole verses in a row, so you have to pay attention. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are all alike to Thee. Verse 3 says, Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted in all my ways. What does scrutinize mean?
Study
in great detail. That's right. God scrutinizes our path, aware of our lying down, and intimately acquainted with all our ways. Look at verse 23 and 24. Here is our ambition. Our chief ambition. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I want to live above reproach. I want to live with no regrets. I want no remnants of sin unrepented of. I want to live to please you. If we only had 1 hour left, we would probably take much more thought that God is our most important audience and we ought to seek that chief ambition. That's the last hour resolve. Let me see. What's next? These are kind of good. I like them. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. I call this the fire in the belly resolve. The rheostat resolve, the crank it up resolve, the higher intensity resolve. The resolve is aimed at annihilating a ho-hum, shoulder-shrugging, half-baked, half-hearted, just phone-it-in, yeah-right attitude of Christianity. This is the anti-lazy boy resolve. It's to live for God's glory with all your might. It encourages a feet first, leave it out on the field, full on, fist pumping, taking the bull by the horns approach to righteous living. Where do the scriptures advocate such an approach? Colossians 3:17. Well, that's doing all in the name of Christ, but you're getting warmer.
3:23 and 3:24.
We're going to give props to Gail for getting it within 6 verses. That was excellent. That's right. Where else does the Bible advocate for a full-on approach to the walk of righteousness? Well, you could go back to the book of Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verse 10, where it says, "Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." And you might also think of Ephesians 6, 5 and 7, 6, 5 through 7. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." How is it with you? With your Bible reading, with your sermon listening, with your praying, with your do-gooding, with your service of others? Is your attitude, "Well, I showed up, didn't I?" Or are you seeking to do it with all your might? I learned about this "do it with all your might" attitude from a from a non-Christian example. My summer jobs were as a transportation tech at the operating room of Riverside Community Hospital, which meant that you would bring patients to surgery and you'd mop up afterwards. Not that they were that messy, but you had to clean the rooms. And I worked with two gyms. Big gym and little gym. Why? One was big and one was little. That's what they called them. Because there were two gyms there. And big gym was a good example of fire in the belly living, not, or at least fire in the belly transportation aiding. If you saw him, you would not have been impressed. It would not have surprised you to learn that he did not graduate at the top of his class. He was overweight, and he slouched, and he had a slight speech impediment. He did not cut an impressive profile. But when there was work to be done, Jim always, Big Jim, used to always say, "Here, let me get that for you." There was a mop to be used. A nurse would grab the mop. "Here, let me get that for you." There was something to be carried. "Well, let me get that for you." And Big Jim was always saying, here, let me get that for you. And after a while, I tried to keep up with Jim, trying to say, here, let me get that for you. And it became kind of a happy competition, you could say. But it's a good attitude to get into with our one another service. Here, let me get that for you. Not making a big deal. Be like Big Jim and live with fire in your belly, pursuing righteousness. Finally, and you may be happy to know that, are three resolves regarding the tongue. These are the tongue tester resolves, not tongue twisters, but tongue testers. Okay. Edwards had three in this category. Here's the first. Resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. That was all one resolve, not three. It'll be loving, it'll be humble, it'll be aware of my own faults, and it'll apply the golden rule. That was a test he wanted to apply before speaking. Here's another one. Resolved, in narrations, that is in recounting a story, never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. And there's your third SAT word for today. Verity is truth. Good. And here's the third tongue resolve. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. That means use kind words, not biting words or mean words. In other words, let my tongue speak words of truth and knowledge, and if I must speak words against someone, let it be done with humility and love and according to the golden rule. In what I'm about to say, is it honorable, humble, loving, true, kind? You said, well, if I apply these tests, I might never say anything. Well, that's a very good point. Maybe you oughtn't to say anything if you can't pass these tests. All right. And the final challenge is, can you cite any Bible scripture that would advocate for applying such tests to your tongue? Yes. I forgot your name. Betty? Sherry. Sherry.
James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but receives his heart, his person and living is worthless.
Good. Those who are unable to bridle the tongue have a worthless religion. In the same chapter, or the next chapter, I can't remember, it also say, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. The order I've got wrong, but be, watch your words is the not accomplish the righteousness of God. Good. And Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you may find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person and a wicked man is one who walks with a false mouth. Proverbs 4:24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Good examples of good resolves, and resolves are part of Christian living as we pursue fruit abiding in Christ. I don't have time for your good comments, but thank you for your good participation. Our God, I pray that we would employ our wills and our designs and our affections, informed by your word and trusting on your grace to make good and righteous resolves to live for your good pleasure and glory, aware that you are our most important audience, that we would have good and righteous ambition to please you. And help us as we come to worship now to enjoy the comfort of acceptance in Christ and to love you more. Help us, make us more like him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Miguel, you brought visitors.
Yes.